please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 10 through 11. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
This is a passage about restoration, and I can imagine that it would be hard to imagine restoration at a time like this. Scripture is written in a historical setting. There's culture involved. There are events and situations that are happening within the text. All of those serve as a platform to proclaim the message. And as we look at this particular message, we see a sense of hopelessness. The hopelessness not only on the part of all of Judah, but the hopelessness is now permeating even Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been ministering some 39 years. 39 years. Can you imagine? Ministering to somebody and yet having no response at all? None? In fact, it seems as if they've just grown harder. 39 years. Not only that, but as we begin in chapter 32, and in verse 2 in particular, it reminds us that Jeremiah is in prison. Now you go to 33 in verse 1, and it reminds us again, he's still in prison. He's still imprisoned by the king, because the king doesn't like what he's saying. What he's been saying is that you need to stop doing the evil and the wicked things that you're doing in your life. But of course, like many of us, because no consequences come of it, our thought is that God is somehow affirming what we're doing. God in his grace oftentimes brings the consequences in a slow move so that we have opportunity to ultimately repent. Unfortunately, here again, we just get used to the problems and the difficulties. So too has the king just gotten used to the problems and the difficulties. We know that the lives of the Judeans at this juncture have been worse than literally the Gentiles. They have been sacrificing their children on altars. They have been worshiping other gods and literally in the temple of God. It couldn't get much worse, and yet God turns to Jeremiah and says, I'm going to restore everything. It'd be hard to imagine. It would just be hard to imagine. Especially as you see your city surrounded by the enemy and they begin to tear down the walls. The walls have been tearing down. They have been trying to shore up their walls by their houses as they tear down their houses to shore up the walls. But nothing seems to be working. Jeremiah is in prison, can't seemingly do anything about it. Probably one of the most frustrating things that oftentimes come upon us is when we see the trouble and the turmoil all around us, and it's like our hands are tied. But God is really displaying his power. And it's a valuable lesson to all of us that it's God that does the restoration, not us. It's something that's just, for whatever reason, it's extremely hard for us to fathom that God could actually do something. Even though I think he created the world, I don't think any of us were there when he did that. But he can do things without us. And what an amazing truth that is. As we come to Jeremiah in chapter 33, we see that there are some roadblocks in our lives that cause us to think that it's just not going to happen. Good is not going to come out of this. One, I think, clearly, as we've been looking at the passages, things can get so hopeless looking. Of course, by virtue of us following our sins, the wages of sin is death, right? By virtue of us following the way of our sin, we reap all kinds of turmoil and mayhem, and sometimes that mess just gets so twisted, it seems almost impossible to unravel. As we come to the passage, it is that particular situation that comes, and the perception immediately is that, I don't know how God's going to do this. What's interesting is you look in chapter 32, and one of the passages that we've been dealing with in particular is that, Jeremiah has been called upon to buy and purchase land that has already been taken over by the Chaldeans, which seems to be a ridiculous thing to do, because he'll never see it and never have an advantage of it. Nevertheless, God says, buy it anyway. And because of the fact that it seems to be such a ridiculous notion, it's just not assimilating in Jeremiah's head. His statement is, if you look with me in chapter 32 in particular, in verse 25, as he closes this particular section, he says, in spite of all this, knowing that you're a great God and magnificent, you can do anything you want, in spite of all this, it is you who have said to me, O Lord, buy yourself a field with money, call in witnesses, although the city has now been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. What Jeremiah is doing is he's vocalizing to God how he kind of feels it's kind of ridiculous. God answers, if you look at me in verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And most of us would say, no, nothing's too hard for you. But the perception where we come from is we begin to analyze and try to figure out according to what we think can be done and what we know has been done in the past. So what we do is we bring in this formulation, and one of the great problems that oftentimes come in our frustrations, and one of the reasons why I think we don't come to God is we've already figured out everything for him, and we go, that doesn't work. It's not going to work, so you can just shelve that one. And we go through all the options that are possible. In other words, what we literally do is we not only box God in our own finite imagination, but what we do is we limit his options and solutions to experiences perhaps that we have had, or perhaps our formulas, our point of references that we are perceiving. And we step back and we go, I don't think he can do it based on what I know to be true. And what God says in particular in chapter 33 and verse 3 is, you need to call me up, because I'm going to show you things that you don't know anything about. See, it's that limitation that keeps us from calling God. We go, I know I've done that. No, I've tried that. I'll try this, but I don't think that's going to work. The fact of the matter is that there are many things that God can do that would never be in our arsenal, never be in our list of options. We would never perceive that he could ever do that because we would never think of that. When you think of fighting a giant, would you think right off the bat, hey, I think that little shepherd boy could do that? Would that be one of your first thoughts? Or you go to a great huge body of water, would your first option be to part them? When you consider saving the world, I mean saving the world, would you think, let's do it with a cross? Almost everything that God does is really antithetical to the way that we think. In fact, when I think of many of the passages of Scripture like James, how do you deal with trials? How do you deal with trials? You know what Scripture says the first thing you ought to do? Rejoice. I would have never thought of that. It just would have been the last thing on my mind. And 1 Peter will say, if you're dealing with individuals and oppressive individuals that are authority over you, you know what you need to do? You need to submit. And, most of the world would not think in those terms. We would not necessarily think in terms of, if we wanted to give one of the greatest testimonies and one of the greatest evidences of witness to the world, that we would do that by actually loving one another. See, that wouldn't be the formula that we would think about. If we wanted to live longer and we wanted to have a happier life and we wanted things to be well with us, would you naturally think, obey your parents and honor them? No, I think we would think about vegan stuff, and we would think about exercise, and we would think about, but God says that's not necessarily the formula. The fact of the matter is his ways are not our ways. And unfortunately, we have these formulas, and we begin to mold them in our minds, and before long we go, nah, I've been through all the formulas, he's just not going to be able to do it. And God turns to us and he goes, how about I do something you don't know about? See, this is why we need to turn to God for everything. This is why, even in the most simplest of tasks, we need to turn to God and ask him, what do you want me to do? Because he's doing something that you've never seen. I mean, read the verse here in verse 3. Call to me and I will answer you. And I'll tell you great and mighty things which you would have never imagined. Which you could never. So one of the great problems that we have in the midst of these things is that we oftentimes try to expect what we already know, but God says, don't try to expect what you know. Expect what I can do, which is beyond your imagination. The second law that oftentimes come up is that we actually perceive ourselves as the answer to the problem. That's a huge problem in and of itself. That we perceive that maybe we can fix the problem, that we're the answer. And you know, what I have found is every time that I get involved, it usually creates more confusion than it does solution. In fact, if you look in particular in chapter 33, it says in verse 5, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans. You see that? If you go on and read the verse, the only thing that happens by virtue of them trying to fix the problem is more carnage. More carnage. I mean, once we become the source of the ideas and solutions, things like control come into our vocabulary, and things like force come into our vocabulary, regiment, regulations. And by virtue of doing this, all these things become center stage. And the problem is the only thing that we ultimately end up reaping is carnage, disappointment, frustration, heartache, and pain. I think people set off to try to be a savior and ultimately prove themselves to be the tyrants. I have seen this pattern continue to go. Because the fact of the matter is that though man may patch things up superficially, the only thing he can't do is change the heart, and that's what causes the big problem. In fact, that's the thing that needs to be repaired. Man wears this good guy cape, and ultimately all he can do is be against stuff. And the ultimate conclusion is that he fails miserably. There was an interesting documentary that was on not too long ago talking about a celebrity, and I won't go into the particular names. You'll probably know who I'm talking about as I go on and talk about him, but he was a celebrity chef. And not only was he a celebrity chef, but a journalist. And from what most people say, he was really at the height of his career. At this particular point in time, he was considered to be in the prime of his life, and things seemed to be going clearly his way. The way that one article read in particular, that this particular man was for the oppressed and that he united all of us by social justice and through earthly delights. So he united us. Unfortunately, they found him hung. He had hung himself in his apartment as they were shooting something over another foreign land. And the realization becomes blatantly clear. The person that perceived himself as an answer is no answer at all, but himself needed a savior. And the problem oftentimes comes when we begin to perceive ourselves as the answer and the frustrations only multiply, and that's really what chapter 33 and verse 5 is all about. God is saying, you saw yourself as the answer, but the only thing that happened was more carnage, more problems. This is why Jeremiah, within the context, is where? In prison. What is God trying to tell us? God is telling us that he's going to restore. Not Jeremiah, not you, not me. He's going to restore. And sometimes he has to put us in prison. Sometimes he has to put waters around us to where we can't move. But God in his grace is telling us something. I'm the one that restores. I'm the one that fixes things. Now, the last roadblock that comes in our minds is seems to be a very strange one, but as we come to verses 10 and 11, really the emphasis is that God's going to be the restorer. But the fact of the matter is that it's hard for us to believe that God can restore. I don't know if it's because if we can't do something, that it's hard for us to believe that anybody can do something. I don't know if that's the reason. But the fact of the matter is that unless God does the restoring, there is no restoration. As we come to the passage, there is a phrase, an interesting phrase, that has already been repeated several times before this. But it is that phrase that I want you to look at. If you look with me in verse 10 of chapter 33, it starts off this way. Thus says the Lord, let again there be, or there will be again, heard in this place of which you say. Could you kind of underline that phrase? In other words, what God is going against are things that people are saying. And the thing that people are saying is that this is a mess. Yeah, it's a funny thing. People make messes and then they report about it. This is a mess. Who's going to do something about this? Well, I don't know. You made the mess. But we want everybody to know this is a mess and nothing can be done about this. Nothing can be done. Thus says the Lord, let again there shall be. Then again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste. It's without man. It's without beast. That is in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. If you back up into chapter 32, if you just read with me verse 43, it will sound a little bit familiar. And fields shall be bought in this land of which you say, see the phrase again? There it is again. It is desolation without man or beast that is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. The text is making reference to a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. And the sense of hopelessness is that it's so desolate that there's actually no life at all. It is in the context of this that God has had Jeremiah purchase property in this desolation. The thought is that that's the most ridiculous thing you could ever do. Because look, it's desolate. There's no man, there's no beast, there's no nothing. There's no life at all. Nothing could ever come out of this, ever again. I mean, that's how desolate it was. And God says, that's what you say. You see, because our perception, once again, is according to what we expect, we know. And our perception is in accordance with what we think we could do. But God says, don't take your cues from yourself. Because things are going to change. Because I said so. You know, our whole walk of this gospel is about faith. We either believe that God is good or we don't. We either believe that he can raise from the dead or we don't believe he can raise from the dead. We either believe that he is who he says he is, or it's just some farce. But if in fact you believe that God is who he says he is, then nothing's impossible for him. And he doesn't have to go down your street to figure out a path to get there. God is the one that makes the paths. He makes the way through the seas, Scripture says. And nothing is too hard for him. The problem is that you and I are not calling on him. But God says it's going to happen. And if God says it's going to happen, by George, it's going to happen. The passage reads this way in verse 11, if you look with me. Verse 11 starts off, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. The Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering, that's actually the sacrifice that is seen in particular in Leviticus, and we'll take a moment to look at that. A thank offering into the house of the Lord. I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. It's a great picture because it doesn't start off by the visual. It starts off by the voices. And here you are talking with God, and he's saying, do you hear something? I don't hear anything. I think I hear it. You hear that sound of joy? You hear that celebration? You hear people dancing? You hear people excited? Can you hear it? And it gets louder and louder. That's what I'm hearing. And that's what's going to happen. And you go, wow, a lot has to happen before that happens. Because everything's been taken away. Everything's been demolished. I mean, did you have a situation in your life that seems to be impossible? Do you have a situation in your life that seems to be beyond your control? Do you feel like you're in prison? You feel like there's nothing you can do to help it? Is it possible that God can actually so change things around that that which is hurt and pain and sorrow and depression and oppression can literally turn around to great, great declaration of joy? Is that possible? Is it possible that if you were to call on him and believe in him, that he could do that? Could he actually transform this place that you're in? Restoration is a pretty interesting thing because, one of the things that could be said within the passage is, and God could clearly do this because he could just literally create everything brand new. You just go, okay, we're just going to wipe everything out here. We're just going to start all over again. He doesn't say that within the text. This particular text is about restoration. That's why it's so important and near and dear to us here on this earth. We believe that there will be a day when he makes all things new. But while on this earth, what we need is restoration. And as long as we're living and breathing this earth, we need to know that things can go back and be changed. And you say, well, why don't I want things to go back? And I would say, well, number one is that restoration has a connotation of sentimental feelings. In other words, you're not asking for something new. You're asking for those that you love and those that you care about and those that have been a part of your life to be renewed and be restored. You're not wanting substitutes. You're wanting the very ones, the same ones that are a part of your life. And, you know, in some ways, when you consider restoration, when there's a great desolation, your perception is they're gone. I'll never see them again. I mean, you're obviously looking at an obliteration of things, and it's not going to happen. It's hopeless. It's a hopeless state. Oh, we're going to come back here. Yeah, but I'll never see them again. I'll never see that again. I'll never see. God goes, oh, so you want restoration. When I think of Scripture in particular, and I think of restoration, one of the first passages that come to my mind is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 talks about the kids in which they've been bereaved, and he says the nations are going to have those kids that died on their shoulders, and they're going to be walking back with them to you. Now, I can't think of many things that would be perceived as most hopeless, as losing a loved one. And the perception is that they were lost in such a way that, you know, probably even my fault. And God says, you're going to see them again. And what a wonderful text that Isaiah 49 is. When I think about Jonah and I think about the whole city of Nineveh, the perception is that these are people impossible to save. And yet, God saves the whole city. I mean, what is clear is that there's absolutely, positively, nothing that can't be reversed by God. That's an amazing thought. I mean, you have a man on the cross next to Jesus, and the perception is that he has so wasted his life, it's impossible to unravel. And right there on the cross, this man is guaranteed. And you say, yeah, but he dies, and there's no reward for him in heaven. Do you understand? Do you comprehend how many people have probably come to know Jesus because of that particular story? Do you know that even today, that man is reaping from that particular story in heaven because souls are being saved? The perception is that Things could not be changed at all, and God says, I'm going to restore everything. You have no idea. And that he would start off with a voice, that he would start off with a singing, that he would start off is telling us that the right things changed first. There's an interesting phrase, if you look with me in verse 11 here of chapter 33, it says, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom. In almost every one of those phrases, joy, gladness, it's dealing with a sense of pleasure. It's dealing with a festival atmosphere. And it is also dealing with, if you look within the text, bridegroom, which is telling us that it's relational. In other words, you read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it tells us that a fool can laugh. You know, he says it's like thorn bushes in a fire. You hear the crackling noise. What he's basically saying is that the way a fool laughs is like the thorn bush that's thrown in the fire and it just crackles. His point is that a thorn bush is thrown in the fire and it starts burning up. It burns up really fast, which means it doesn't last long. But it also doesn't provide much heat or much benefit. What he's talking about, of course, in the text is that the laughter of a fool provides absolutely no benefit, and it doesn't last very long. They'll laugh about silly things, stupid things, jokes that really seem to make no difference in a person's life. But God is going to bring us something called joy, and it's going to come from our innermost being. And it's going to come out of a relationship. That's why the text makes reference to, you're going to hear the voice of the bridegroom. You're going to hear the voice of the bride. You're going to hear this. The joy is coming out of a relationship. The joy is coming out of an anticipation for the relationship. That's a different kind of joy. That's a different kind of, there's not something superficial here. There's something that is extremely deep and relational. He goes on to say in the passage in verse 11, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. See there? Obviously the right one is being praised. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And what he's actually saying is this is what stirred up all the happiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at the end of it says, who can have happiness, who can have joy without him? For he's the one that actually gives joy to people. And you realize, you know, unless the Lord... So the celebration really is a celebration in which the people realize God has done such a change in my life that it's God. It has to be God. And the happiness is coming out of... Now, what's strange about this is he's dealing with a particular place. If you back up into verse 10, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, let again there shall be heard in what? This place. This place. You know, I think it's one of the reasons why oftentimes people move is because they think that a certain place in which they live can't be fixed. They've messed up this place. They got to go to another place. And maybe if they just change venue, things will get better. And God says, no, we're going to change things at this place. We're coming back to this place. We're going to fix things on this place. And that's one of the great things about restoration. God is proving that he can restore this place, your situation, wherever you are. No matter how much you've convoluted or messed it up, God's going to do it. And the evidence is clear that the Lord of hosts, he's changed things. He's made things good. He's the good one. It's his loving kindness. It's from everlasting. And it goes on to read in verse 11, to those who bring, look at the phrase here, what? A thank offering. You're going to actually see the sacrifice of praise that is mentioned in the book of Psalm, oftentimes over and over and over again. And to those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. There's an interesting passage, if you look with me, to Leviticus chapter 7, that makes reference in particular to this thank offering. Strangely enough, in, of course, the book of the law, it's a law. It doesn't necessarily mean because it's written in the book of law that it's something you have to do. Because what's interesting about this particular law is that it's a free will law. It's something that you do because you either want to or you don't. In fact, one of the statements that's made in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 16 reads, but it's a sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering. So a number of the offerings were free will. The Thanksgiving offering was a free will offering. That is to say, it was your decision to make the offering to God. The text reads this way, if you look with me in verse 11. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering. Actually, it could probably be translated in the Greek, Eucharistic, which is actually an emphasis of thanksgiving. So probably even be better read, now this is the law of the sacrifice of the thanksgiving offerings, would probably be the way to put it, which shall be presented to the Lord. Verse 12 will reiterate this and affirm this. If he offers it by way of what?
Thanksgiving.
All right, you're going to see this word again throughout. He offers it by way of thanksgiving, that along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer an unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened waters, spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of the offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings, of the thanksgiving offerings before God. The designation of the different things is telling us a couple of things. Let me just explain to you what they are. One is, obviously, they should be giving thanks to God. It's an offering of giving thanks. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 56, verse 13, "You have delivered my soul from death, my feet from stumbling." And it really is coming before God and saying, "You did this." And it's a recognition that God is the one that did this. And let me just say this. Until you recognize that God is the one that does the healing, that God is the one that does the fixing, you can't have joy. There is something about exalting man that just sucks the joy out of your life. I can't fully explain it. I can tell you this, that in Psalm 49, where it talks about the fact that you gather together and you congratulate yourselves, I can tell you this, that in that particular setting, about the only thing that you and I perceive in the midst of these things, and I don't know, I've been to quite a few myself, and I know that I've seen quite a few on TV, and I can tell you this, that they're all peppered with this kind of thought. There's just hypocritical smiles all the way around. There's superficial flattery that's oftentimes given, but usually undermined in all of it is a sense of jealousy from someone over someone else in the midst. In other words, it's not necessarily a place of grand celebration. And I would say anytime you elevate man, it's not going to be that. There's not real joy by the people that are there, and there's not joy in the fellowship. One person may be, you know, really excited over the fact of the awards that he gets, but there's not joy, and there's not a unity of joy within the body. It's just insincere flattery and hypocritical smiles and envy and emptiness of all these masks that are shown within this particular setting. But when God is elevated, joy begins to permeate the body, which is pretty interesting, because as you look at this, the way that the thanksgiving offering is really presented to the Lord, it says in verse 12, he offers it as a way of thanksgiving. Then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer what? Unleavened cakes. Now we know that unleavened makes a reference to the fact that it's pure or not leavened, as Paul will say, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, making reference to sin in that particular text. What he's talking about is the impurity that oftentimes come, and what it's talking about is that you're going to offer before God with a pure heart this sense of his productivity. See, cake is kind of this picture of fruit that has been made available to not only yourself but to all who partake. And what God is, one of the things that Christ says to his disciples in John 15, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Well, it's not an unusual thing for wheat to actually be referred to as fruit. And so what Scripture is telling us is that the bringing together of a bread, that is brought together in a sincerity is that which will not only supply needs for you and bring be a source of rejoicing for you, but it'll be a benefit to others. And really, when you and I do that which is right, when we begin to give thanks to God, the end result is it benefits everybody. And it is with a genuine and sincere heart in which we do it. And what's amazing is it comes to the end and it says, and you also present a leavened cake, which is telling us that God will even take the past of our failings and allow us to actually benefit. Have you ever heard testimonies of people that have been through difficulties and they say, you know, I really messed up? And they go, brother, that really blessed me. I appreciate that. It's like you were feeding them from leavened bread, you know, in which your initial motives weren't pure, but God has caused all things to work together for good because your life is bringing praise to Him, and that's your whole desire. And God can take those things. And I think it's interesting that it's mixed with oil, because what's a wonderful picture of oil is that it anoints and it soothes and it brings comfort and it sets apart. And what a wonderful picture in which God brings the body of Christ, and there's a comfort and a soothing that comes about when we exalt God. That doesn't help happen when you praise men. And this is the key point, that the praise and the rejoicing and the joy that has to come about, that really is the restoration, has to come about by virtue of you praising God. If you're praising anybody else, if you're lifting anybody else, I love the Psalm 50, verse 23. It reads this way: He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, listen to the phrase, honors me. Who have you been giving thanks to? Who do you proclaim? You say, it was all Him, it was all Him, it was all Him. I have found the more I say it's all Him, the happier I am. And it just makes me rejoice. And when you hear the testimonies of other people saying it's all Him, have you ever been in a place where someone stands up and they go, it's all me. I'm just so wonderful. I'm glad you all joined together and to see how wonderful I am. He begins to talk about himself. People are yawning. People are ready to go home. There's no joy, but you bring a body of believers together and they say it's all Him. They go, man, I needed that today. I needed to know that today. I needed that in my life. And you could just feel the oil soothing. You could just feel the fellowship growing. And you could just feel the benefit of, we'll call them, the cakes that come into our presence. And I was fed today. I was fed today. It's a great fellowship within the passage. And, you know, the restoration, as Scripture is telling us, has to begin in the heart. If it doesn't begin in the heart, then it's... And that's why the analogy of the bridegroom. Because it has to come from that particular sources. Psalm 107, verse 22 reads this way: Sacrifices of thanksgiving, let us tell all of all the works of God, with joyful, listen to the phrase, with joyful singing. Shout joyfully, Psalm 100, verse 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. The psalmist would say, that I might declare all His works. Restoration begins with the heart, and I think that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, thanks be to God, I've become obedient from the heart. And you begin to... You see, Romans chapter 12 tells us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. You know why you do that? Remember how the verse starts off? By the mercies of God. And when God begins to rescue us and God begins to save us, and I think it's one of the reasons why we have to go through that desolation thing. Because if we don't go through the desolation thing, we begin to think that we're the answer and we're the source. So we begin to pat ourselves on the back and how miserable that is. But when God brings in that desolation and then He comes and rescues us and brings it back better than it ever was, we go, that was Him. And you know what that creates? It's interesting because this sacrifice is making reference to the fact that you're wanting to do something. It's a free will sacrifice. I mean, is it a sacrifice? Does God need it? Does God need bread? Is he hungry? So why are you doing this? It's for you. What is it you're wanting to do? Something. Why are you wanting to do something? Because I'm so thankful. So that what happens is that you and I begin to minister to the body. See, that's why the cakes are in here. Because it's an act of ministering not only to yourself, but to others. And yes, you benefit from it. But the joy is in the serving. I just got to do something. And I, once again, I have found that, you know, I can have a pretty bad week. I start coming in and serving somebody, and I do it as under the Lord. That week just changes. I begin to realize that the service is for me. The restoration is for me. That's why you read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, and you read about the church of Macedonia, a little church of Macedonia, very poor church in Macedonia. You know what it says? It says they were begging Paul. Let us give. Paul goes, yeah, but you guys are impoverished. Please, can we give? You know, they're begging with much entreaty to give. Why? Because it just brought joy to their hearts. Let me say this too, that is one of the definitive ways of knowing that God has made the transformation in your life, is that you actually are joyfully serving. From time to time, people ask me, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? How do I know that God's done a great work in my life? I don't know. Are you joyfully serving? Not really. Okay, so he's not in your life. Because the evidence of God in your life and what he's done in your life, you can't help but. You're always volunteering. You're always trying to do something. What else can I do? We oftentimes sang a song, there's joy in serving Jesus, and I don't think that misses the mark at all. God has called us to do a great work, and how do I know that there's been a change? How do I know that God has restored my life? Well, come to Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Surrender all to him. And when you lift up your head from bowing it before God, you tell me if the first thought in your mind isn't, I need to serve. I need to help. I need to minister. And the joy will just keep growing. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, I came that you might have joy and that it might be made full. Now what's interesting is you receive joy when you receive the Savior. But it's made full when you begin serving the Savior. So what a wonderful trek that God has placed us in. The question is, are you hearing voices? Well, I'm hearing voices of joy. And what a wonderful sound it is. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you change our hearts. We believe that you're the one that restores. We're not trying to figure out how you do this, because it is inconceivable to us. But you tell us in the simplicity of a moment that if we'll bow our heads, we'll humble ourselves before you, we'll come before you and just call on your name, believing that you will rescue, that you can restore, that you can do the impossible, that you can do things that I could never even imagine, that you could bring about a healing that I had long past given up on, that you could do a resurrection that I could never imagine. That things and people, circumstances and situations could be restored by the might of your power in a way that would never enter my mind. I call on you. And Lord, I sit here in the prison that you have placed me in, bound and unable to do anything, for this very purpose, that I might point to you. And we hear your voice in response to our prayer. I hear singing. And I see volunteers. you are restoring. God, restore hearts today. Cause a new heart to come within us that would be transformed in the image of your Son. Because there's not much in this life that has any merit which might bring joy. But your love for me, your power in me, I believe can transform. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to talk to God. I know you can talk to God anytime, anywhere you are, and I encourage you to do that. But we've opened up God's Word, and He's shown to you how you can have joy. Are you going to walk out of here not having it? You pray a sunny place.